Welcome to Holden Village. Today, in the fabulous fireside room, today's speaker is Michael Pellett, and he will be speaking on when good isn't good enough. So let's listen in on Michael Pellett.
This week, we are looking at different portions of Mark's gospel to think about Mark's understanding of discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And the kinds of challenges that Mark presents us as disciples, as followers of Jesus, and what it means for us. And today, as we'll see in this section on Mark, on the section on wealth, it's probably a challenge that strikes closer to home than most of us would like and appreciate. It's kind of a self-indicting passage. As I told the first group, this is a passage that will make us uncomfortable and squirm, and so that maybe in the proper sense of reading Mark's gospel and already to become uncomfortable, you should take all the pillows off of your chair and throw them away and try and sit on hard wood so you get a sense from the very beginning we will be uncomfortable, right? The goal today is to make you uncomfortable. So with that kind of noble purpose in mind, right, to begin. In Mark's study of, or in Mark's gospel on discipleship, I think that a key passage to understanding discipleship for Mark is the parable of the sower and the seed, which is really a parable of the soils. The way different soils, or different people, if you will, kinds, types of groups of people, respond to the message of the gospel. And for a few sessions now, last week and yesterday, we've looked at how people respond to the gospel where the seed has fallen on rocky ground. And that in Mark's gospel, Mark characterizes the disciples as kind of rocky ground disciples. And in particular, he lifts up Peter as that type of rocky ground disciple. And so we have that play on words, because Peter is the Greek word that means rock. But I think that, you know, like most nicknames, really that if Peter would be around today, we wouldn't call him Rock, but we'd call him Rocky. And so that indeed sometimes Peter is like a rock and sturdy and stable, but other times Peter is rocky and shaky and stumbles and falls. He's the stumbling, bumbling one. And as we see in Mark's gospel, he is so stumbling and bumbling that when it really comes down to the crunch, what does he do? He denies Christ. That's how rocky, right? Rocky Johnson is, you know, Bar Jonah, maybe out of English you can call him Johnson, and so you've got Rocky Johnson. So anyway, we're talking about Rocky Johnson. Another kind of discipleship that Mark talks about and that we need to keep in mind for what we're going to look at today is back in the parable of the soil that falls among the weeds. And so just to note that, in Mark chapter 4, verse 7, we read, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, "Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." Okay, so we have some seed that falls among thorns, or we'll just say in general, weeds. It was choked, and we had no grain, no yield. Nothing came of it. What does Mark understand by this? Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4. "And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. Okay? So to say, how does he understand weeds? He'll just say, it's the desire for other things, and particularly, he notes that desire in terms of the lure of wealth is what chokes us out, no yield. Very problematic kind of discipleship, right? The desires elsewhere make us fruitless disciples. Okay, kind of just keeping that in mind, let's look now at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. This is in the second major chunk of Mark's gospel. Mark has kind of three major portions. The first part of Mark's gospel talks about Jesus' Galilean ministry. The second part of Mark's gospel talks about Jesus' journey from Caesarea Philippi, way out there above Galilee, if you will, down to Jerusalem. And in that journey, as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, three times he predicts his suffering and death and resurrection. Three times the disciples misunderstand what he's talking about, because in Mark's gospel, again, the disciples are characterized basically as stupid, and they are stupid disciples. And three times Jesus takes or uses that opportunity of their misunderstanding to teach us about discipleship. And where we are here in chapter 10 is we've had the second passion prediction. That again, the passion prediction that says, yes, I am the Christ, and it also means that to be the Christ entails a cross. Right? The Christ and cross go together. That's what, and to be a follower of Jesus, therefore, would mean to be a follower is one who follows this Christ and the cross. That's what the disciples have difficulty with. There again has been a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding of the second passion prediction, and we looked at this a little yesterday, is that Jesus is saying, I have to go to the cross, and the disciples are arguing among one another, who is the greatest? Who has the most power? Who has the authority? Who's in charge, really, in all of this stuff? And in contrast to the greatest, Jesus wants to talk about the least. That to be a follower of Jesus means that you are a diakonos, a waitri, one who serves tables and makes sure that others are helped and served. To be a follower of Jesus means that you are like a child. And that doesn't mean that you're cute and cuddly and lovable. That again means that you are absolutely powerless. That there is no recognition or reward that comes from children. And that our care then is for, like we are to welcome a child, because we are to welcome those who are powerless, who could not recognize or reward us for what we do. But that it is true self-giving on our part for others, because indeed we have all that we need from God. So we looked at that notion of greatest over against least yesterday. But we're still in on this misunderstanding, and we see now that there's another kind of misunderstanding that comes along in terms of we're still going to be the least, but sometimes contrasted to the least instead of greatest is the notion of most. Or I guess if we want to keep the whole thing, mostest. Right? Who is the mostest? Or again, because of what we're talking about today, it's all almost, who has the mostest in God's reign and rule? And of course, we know the one with the mostest must be the bestest. Right? Or is it? Again, Jesus says, no, it's not the most, again, that we are concerned of. It's this sense of least. And the one who has the least indeed has the most. Now, why could that be, right? This is the challenge that is presented here in this section of Mark's Gospel. And practically every sentence challenges us again. Verse 17, and let me, I'm going to read here from the New Revised Standard Version. Verse 17 of chapter 10 begins, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that seems to be okay, right? I mean, after all, we know Jesus is a good religious teacher and rabbi, so he would do that. But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Which is not really the first response you would expect Jesus to give as an answer. But let's try to answer that ourselves. Why do you call me good? Why would this man call Jesus good? What possible responses could we as readers have to this?
Oh, just sort of respect.
Okay, he could call Jesus good out of respect.
Comparison to others around him.
It could be out of comparing.
Witness to what he had done.
Okay, it could be a witness. Or else it's positive people.
He was confronting the powers.
Okay. And it's there in terms of Jesus is good because he confronts the powers.
It could be sarcasm or buttering up, you know, like, oh, good teacher.
Right. It could be sarcasm or
smarmy.
The technical theological term for that is schmoozing. Right? I mean, the guy could just be schmoozing Jesus. I don't know.
Considering that he ran up, he also maybe what you said yesterday, fear.
Fear
might be one thing he's missed.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, after all, he's trying to get eternal life, and if you're really concerned about that, you don't want to miss anything. So maybe even out of that kind of fear, you could do that. Yeah.
Is the Greek original an adjective and teacher, or is it an honorific title?
It's the adjective in teacher. Mm-hmm. Now, all of those, if we take it, and it seems here, right, on the one hand, it might be schmoozing and all, and yet it seems if we look on with the response there, it seems much more that the man is sincere about this. So that all of these notions of, right, there is respect, he's comparing Jesus with others, he sees Jesus' witness, the kind of confronting Jesus does with powers of evil and others, that he says, kind of in terms of one word, why do you call me good? I think the one could say here, the reason the man does this is because he sees Jesus as a very virtuous person. He sees Jesus as the most virtuous person he knows. And he too wants to be a virtuous person. And so in order to be virtuous, right, to be good, what better way than to go to the most virtuous person around? I think there is a sense, I'll point out in a minute why. Why do you call me good? And then note Jesus' other response, no one is good but God alone. Again, using that same word there for good. Right? But no one is good but God alone. Let's we'll put it positively here and just kind of, again, bracket that one off too to say, right, only God is good. What could that mean? That somehow virtuous and good don't quite fit together for Jesus or something like that. But we'll see. Then, note, Jesus says here, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. He said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. Okay. Anything you notice about these commandments? Yeah, they're the ordinary kind. I mean, they're the typical ten commandments.
The second table.
Okay. It's the second table. Okay, so it's what, as we would label them, they're kind of, it's 4 through 10. Right? No first table. Does that kind of, do you think that Jesus had a memory lapse here? No first table. I'll just put it this way, no first table of the law. Okay. I want to put that right. Only God is good. I mean, again, at least as I read this, I have to scratch my head to say, right, only God is good. So Jesus seems to be setting us up for thinking God, 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 but there's no first table of the law, and the first table of the law, generally speaking, is what? Talking about our relationship with God, God's relationship with us, and the second table of the law talks about, and again, just generally speaking, relationship with neighbor. Right? So there seems to be there again that kind of split. Any other thing in terms now specifically with regard to the second table of the law are all the commandments there?
Do not defraud is addition.
Or it's kind of a restating of don't steal, isn't it?
Covetousness. Defrauding goes on in your hearts.
So defrauding can go on in your heart. It might be coveting, but it's coveting isn't quite as explicitly mentioned there as some of the others. But I think there again, it's the notion that defrauding, coveting, right? Stealing is the external kind of activity. Coveting is the internal kind of activity. But we've got that second table. And again, the man says to this, you know, I have kept all these since my youth. Okay, then what? Or let's just stop. Okay, the person says this, right? Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. What's your response? What do you think of this man?
Proud.
Proud?
Pious.
Proud, pious.
Trying real hard.
Just real hard.
Right. Pious. He tries hard.
He's deluded himself.
He's deluded.
Wants to make a good impression on Jesus.
Wants to make a good impression.
Virtuous.
He's virtuous.
But he's in the midst of irony, it seems like.
Who, the young man himself is in the midst of irony?
Yeah, I mean, he comes, the first thing he does is bows down. That sounds like first article, or first table of the law kinds of stuff. And calls Jesus good. So in some sense, his actions are ahead of his unconscious actions, maybe, are already betraying the first article connection. Or, I mean, not first article, the first table connection.
You're just hopelessly and helplessly systematic and all that.
I just read the Bible and said he came and he worshiped Jesus.
Well, I just say that. I think
knelt before him.
I think along
pray
the same lines.
Pray to him and ask him.
I think along the same lines.
Eternal life.
Gary is also on the teaching staff, and he teaches systematics at Luther, so you got two systematicians here going, and so you're in big trouble, let me tell you. Right. But there is that irony there, you know, and a lot of things. But what, I mean, kind of personally, what's your reaction toward, I mean, is this the kind of person that if, you know, he were here in our group today at Holden, this is the guy that you'd spend your coffee break with? No? No, I mean, maybe you don't like the proud kind of stuff, but I mean, here's a guy, he's pious, he tries hard, maybe deluded, maybe he wants to impress, he's virtuous, there's a little irony in some of, I mean, wouldn't this make one of the people that would be a star member in your congregation, wouldn't this guy be on your church council?
Sure, he's rich besides.
He's rich besides. I mean, we don't know that yet, but if
keeps
you read
all
it, but I mean, he keeps all the, I mean, we're talking council president here.
He's also paranoid.
He's also paranoid. Well, that's a wonderful council
sure.
president.
Sure, we can use those folks.
When I read it, I guess I get a little more of a sense like it could be, it has to do with the irony point, but it's not so much a judgment against him. I feel like it's more a relating that he's been deceived somewhere along the line and that the grace hasn't gotten in there. And so I think it is more of the irony, but it's just, I understand what we're doing in our process here, but... It's almost a little bothersome, you know, because I think I can see myself in this, you know? I mean,
if we can't
see ourselves in it, I think we're deceiving ourselves.
Right. It's probably Missouri Synod.
I'd like to...
He's on a spiritual quest.
I wouldn't discount the possibility that this guy is sincere.
Yeah.
Well, that's right. I mean, that's precise. I mean, I think we must, at least the way... Despite all the irony that's here, and again, we read these stories sometimes so often, and we kind of know how they end in terms of to say, oh yeah, this is a bad guy. And what I'm trying to point this is to say, for most of us, if we would really look at this, just where we're at right now, recognize this is the kind of person that we usually try so very hard to get into our churches and to put into leadership on our church, right? This is the guy we want. Right? This is prime church material. And the reason I want to point that out is for you to recognize that if you want to conclude that this guy is finally the bad guy, then think about what that's saying in terms of you. If this is prime church material, you have just indicted yourselves. You're the bad guys. Okay, just so you recognize that, so that when I call you the bad guys later on, you're not going to say it's my fault because you've already said it, right? You've indicted. But right, there's the sense that in this is a genuinely sincere person. Who's trying to figure out what it's all about and acts, right again, in very virtuous ways to do that. I mean, he's trying, I think they're good, right? Trying hard. Truly seeking. Right? As Gary says, in our vocabulary today, he's seeking spiritual growth. He's on a spiritual quest. And he's tried all sorts of things, perhaps. And obviously, Jesus certainly has some kind of spiritual program going here. So he wants to find out about that. Yeah? And again, maybe this comes in. maybe there is some fear in all of this, right? Because he's tried the others and they don't seem to be working as well. Or they are working, but he's wondering, is there even more? So in that sense, he's trying to get the information and bring all of that in. Now, note Jesus' response, right? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. The only time in Mark's gospel where this kind of emotion is shown by Jesus, right? Loved him. Agape is in there. Right? We don't even have Jesus having that kind of reaction toward his disciples. Usually in Mark's gospel, Jesus' reaction towards his disciples is he glares, glowers, looks around, stares them down, sometimes rebukes them, is indignant, scolds. You know, so in terms of this character, probably more than any other person in Mark's gospel, receives the most favorable, and we could say perhaps positive, reaction from Jesus than any other character in the gospel. So again, to, you know, that question, what's going on here? But that's it, right? Jesus loved him. And then says, right, you lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So we have kind of commands here, right? Imperatives. Go, sell, give, come. And note here that we see the final thing, that invitation. Come. The same invitation that Jesus had extended to all the other disciples. Right? Come, follow me. Same phrase that he had said to Peter. Right? Come, follow me. To Andrew, to the others. But here we have as well, go, sell, give. Then the response. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Okay, he was shocked. Here I think in some senses the old King James Version is almost a better translation of the word. In the old King James Version it would say his countenance fell. Right? I mean, the Greek word there is for that facial expression, right? You could just see the look in his, right? His jaw dropped, you know, right? And all that. And he went away grieving, so, right? Shattered at what he heard. For he had many possessions. Or again, if we perhaps to see what it, to notions of acquisitions, if you will. This man was in the business of acquiring things. And so there's a little pun here that, again, I think ironically Mark wants us to get at, because what must I do to inherit eternal life, right? To get something as an inherit, right? How do I acquire this? Right? The man, in that sense, his whole life is a life of acquiring. And some of the acquisitions he gets, right, are wealth and possessions, but he wants his real acquisition, if you will, eternal wealth, possessions. Right? Taking us back again to this notion of, right, acquiring, desiring. Bringing those things to oneself and all of that. That becomes the problem, right? That becomes the obstacle at that point. Okay? Given this incident, now we come to, again, Jesus specifically talking, and in verse 23 he says, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And here the word for wealth is different than acquisitions. Kremata can almost be talking about something like means, right? So we're not talking about the super rich. Right? It's not just how hard it's going to be for Ted Turner and Donald Trump and Saudi Arabian sheikhs. Right? It's for people who have means, who are able to meet the necessities in life and have a little more. Right? So that for people who are able often to, you know, acquire what they want. So the indictment comes a little closer to home, right? How difficult it is for those who have means to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed at these words. Well, why are they perplexed? Well, they're perplexed by all of this because, I think, they have they've read Max Weber, and they believe in the Protestant work ethic, right? Or, to be a little anachronistic, I'll pull this back, right? The understanding that even within Judaism and the practices of the time, there is that notion that says people who are blessed with possessions are in God's favor. And so we know that if you have possessions, if you have wealth, you are favored by God. And if you don't have possessions or wealth, if you are poor, somehow you must have done something to fall out of favor with God. And God is either punishing you, or God is testing you to bring you back in again. In that sense, we see that at work today in the Protestant work ethic, or even more, the whole gospel of health and wealth that some televangelists preach and proclaim. And so if you believe that way of working with things, right? If you believe, like in the Protestant work, that kind of God helps those who help themselves, and I help myself very much, thank you. You know, that's the kind of shock that is there. Also, the disciples are shocked because it is easier for the rich, it is easier for those who have means to keep many of the specific cultic practices and laws, like let's say with regard to tithing. I mean, law, tithe 10%. Well, if I earn $100,000 a year and I need to tithe 10%, it's not so difficult. If I earn $1,000 a year and need to tithe 10%, that's pretty tough. Because that means, by and large, I have to give up a whole month's worth of salary in order to live. At that point, I have to face the kind of tough issues. Do I tithe to keep this commandment, or do I feed my family for a month? Well, most of us would probably say, well, we better feed our family. Oh, but then you didn't tithe. Uh-oh, God's not going to like that. You're in trouble. You didn't keep a law. And so obviously, it's the sense that, again, the rich who can keep the law, who are blessed and receive prosperity from God, are in God's favor. That it would seem that indeed those with the most are probably going to be the first when it comes for that line into heaven. And it's precisely that kind of thinking that Jesus is turning upside down here. Right. And verse 25, that right, the familiar saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, now that's even worse, right? They were greatly astounded and said to one another, then who can be saved? Because after all, if it's those persons who we would think have God's favor and God's blessings aren't going to make it, what's going to happen to us poor schnooks,
right,
who can never do that, or who don't perceive ourselves to have those kinds of blessings and favors from God? Right? I mean, are we toast? Right? Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Again, we get back. We get back over here now to this column, and Jesus begins to answer, right? Why is God, why is only God good? Why do we now start thinking about the first table of the law? Because when we talk about the things of God, and not just human things, just mortal things, remember again, there's that contrast. In the first passion prediction, right, Jesus, in rebuking Peter, finally says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are thinking human things and not divine things." There's a kind of parallel here too, again, to say, you know, disciples, the way you've been thinking about wealth and riches and acquisitions and what that means in terms of following and all of that, that's all the human way of thinking. And that's what's got to go. That's out. God's possibilities, God's way of thinking is far different. God's goodness is to be understood in a very different way than just possessions. God's goodness is to be understood in a very different way than even just virtuousness. That here Jesus is pushing us so hard to get us, to recognize that in terms of discipleship, it's not only our vices that are problematic, it's our virtues as well that can be problematic. That even the pursuit and acquisition of virtue can choke and cut us off from God. Because it's still a human way of thinking. It's still finally an impossible way if we think about discipleship. The possibility for discipleship and what that entails can come only from God. Right? And so, again, if one would want to connect it up with it, so we have to go back to first table of the law, right? No other gods. And as well as we think about that context of the passion prediction, to have no other God means that we have to think about God in terms of a God who understands Christ and the cross to be the only possible way of working and dealing in the world. Not these other ways and standards, that it is the way of Christ and the cross that is the possible way, the way of God that is good. And so following that way of Christ and the cross, following that God is the way that is good. Again, turns our entire world upside down, topsy-turvy. The ending of this, right? After all of that, most of us might kind of be hushed into silence with this kind of challenge and indictment. But of course, not Rocky Johnson, the impetuous one, right? Rocky began to say to him, "Look!" Right? And again, in Greek, it would be kind of the word that he's going to try to announce that he says something important. "Behold! We have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay? First of all, there is no one. Peter, again, is a little too narrow, right? That we have left everything and followed you, right? Kind of Peter saying, you know, well, Jesus, that's right. Things are really finally tough for everybody else. But, you know, there's at least 12 of us who've got it right. All right? 12 have done it right. Jesus, it seems to me, opens that up a little bigger, a little wider, when he says, there is no one who has left house for my sake and for the sake of the good news. Again, trying to be more inclusive. Again, that Peter and the other disciples are still in that kind of comparative category that says, okay, okay, so the old way of doing things, get a lot of wealth, acquire a lot of virtue, all of that stuff is out, but that's okay. We're still the greatest, we're still on top, because we've done precisely what you said, left everything and followed you, right? So we're the top 12, right? David Letterman has a top 10 list, Peter has the top 12 list, right? We're the top 12. And again, Jesus just smashes that kind of understanding with the phrase, there is no one, right? That all who are followers, whether they're the 12 or not the 12, makes no difference. All are included and participate in that. The key understanding of that is that, again, what have they done? They have done it for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the good news. And so again, there's that. There might be that little twist in there again, that nudge about Peter to get you to think, yeah, but Peter, why did you even do all of this? Was it for my sake, for the sake of the good news? Or are you just now trying to set up a new system of virtue? And if you're trying to set up a new system of virtue, that's still the old system of virtue. Right. And that's all. Right. To just simply be virtuous is not enough. Right? Forget it. It won't work. Not for only God who is good. Not for us who recognize that Christ and cross are that understanding of God. And secondly, there's that the notion that you have left all those things, but you will receive, right, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, with persecutions. Again, that may not be such good news on first blush. Then, okay, the kind of thing. You've left one mother, you'll get 100 mothers. You've left one brother, you'll get 100 brothers. You've left one field, you'll get 100 fields. But all of those will come or be accompanied by, right, persecutions. I think Mark here, I think, is very specifically talking about the situation of the Christian community to which he's writing. Right. A community that is under some kind of persecution. And a community that might be saying, look it, we've left everything we've had, or we've been forced to leave everything we've had, and what have we got to show for it? Nothing except persecution. And I think here Mark is saying, no, you may have been forced to leave everything you have. You may have had to leave everything you've had. but you've received everything back 100-fold in spite of all the persecutions that are around. Why is that? I think here again, the understanding of community that comes is linked with that notion of come. It's linked with the new community of the followers of Jesus that Mark understands. We can go back to Mark chapter 3 and note that notion of come, to be invited to follow Jesus, also has with it the sense of here. Back in Mark chapter 3, there's an incident where Jesus is in a house teaching, and the word comes into him, and it's stated that Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters are outside waiting for him. And Jesus' response is, "Who are my mothers? Or who is my mother, my brothers, my sisters?" And then it says, "And looking around him, he said, here are my mother, my brother, my sister." How is it that with persecutions, we can also have brothers and mothers and sisters and all of those other things? It's because of the community given to us in Christ, right? Wherever we are, right? And that's always a here, right? Here are my mothers, my brothers, my sisters, the fields that I need, the food that I need, the chairs that I need with or without pillows. Right? And when I'm not here, then wherever I might be, if that here is in Chelan or Seattle or Saskatoon, at that point I would say, here are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters, and all the fields I need, and the food I need, and the chairs, and what, right? It's that sense of where followers of Jesus recognize that the acquisitions of wealth, even the acquisitions of virtue, right, indeed truly do choke us out. Our desires kill us and shut us off from God. They produce no yield. And we remember that wherever we are, here, at this here is also where God is, here. And at that place, we have everything we need. The productivity is there, right? Again, it's 100-fold. I think back again of the parable, the good soils, right? The soils can yield 30, 60, or 100-fold. And Jesus doesn't even mess with the 30 and 60 stuff. He goes right to the title. Look, you'll get it 100-fold. Because here, where the Christian community is at work. So, one thing, I want to throw it open for discussion. I think what we have in this final section, there's in all of... in part of chapter 9 and chapter 10, one of the key, previously, a key word would be the notion of hindering. We looked at this a little yesterday when Jesus, after coming down from the Transfiguration Mount and everything, later on meets, Second Passion prediction. John comes up to him and says, Jesus, there was a person, an exorcist, right, casting out demons in your name, but we hindered him, we stopped him, because he wasn't one of us. And Jesus basically says, stop hindering him, right? Stop stopping, because if that one is not against us, is for us. Earlier in chapter 10, they are bringing children to Jesus, right? The least, the ones that couldn't do anything for Jesus and do anything for the disciples. And again, we read They were hindering them. They were stopping them. And Jesus says to the disciples again, stop stopping them. Let them come. Now, in this section, it becomes, I think, a more personal kind of understanding that we could say, well, we were coming to Jesus, but we hindered ourselves from coming to Jesus because we got bound up in wealth and virtues and all that other stuff. And in this sense, Jesus says, stop stopping yourself. The challenge there is, what hinders you from discipleship? What hinders you from following through on this invitation? And the answer, right, that in general that Mark proposes here is, well, probably two things. The first thing is wealth. Our whole sense of acquisitiveness and in terms of the right physical acquisitions, it just stands in the way. It just chokes us off.
Right.
Secondly, it might be that funny sense of the pursuit of virtue. That again, that sense of irony, that it might be our virtues more than our vices that choke off our discipleship, that choke us off from following Jesus, that we're so bent on being virtuous that we can't even be followers. I think those are the challenges that Mark puts forward. But let me stop and open it for your comments, questions, discussion.
I'd like to back up to the first part, if I may,
mm-hmm.
where the question is asked, why do you call me good? And I guess I have a real problem with that, because we've been led to believe that it's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and He being the Son. What? And after going through Galilee and different parts and healing the sick and doing good, and a man comes up, and we're going to take it for granted now that he's sincere. We called him good, and he doesn't include himself as being good. I guess I don't get it. Maybe is it because the concept of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost hadn't been revealed up to this time, or why didn't he include himself as being good? I don't get it.
Why doesn't Jesus include himself as being good?
Yeah.
Okay, because I think here that what Mark wants to show and what Jesus in the dialogue is trying to get at is there's two different senses of goodness. And that we are not looking at what Jesus is about and what God is about in terms of goodness simply understood as virtuous. Right? To talk about God who is good is talking about a God, right, who goes to the cross. And there's nothing, if you will, quote unquote, there's nothing virtuous about that. Right, so that Mark is trying to get us to think about God in a different way and getting us to think about discipleship in a different way. We might think that discipleship and what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to cultivate certain virtues. I mean, that's what ethics would be about, right? The Jewish way of halakha, of walking the Jewish faith, would be to cultivate being a virtuous person. Or within the Greek world, right, to be a virtuous person might be to follow the virtues as outlined by Aristotle in his ethics, right? Because the virtuous would then be the good. Jesus is saying, no, my way of following is something totally different than that.
Can I just say, times like these is when it helps me to think that, you know, to wonder, not to know, but to wonder what was in Jesus' own mind. Did he know he was God at a moment like this? Or was he one of us trying best to answer that question? And the way in which he answered it is then so instructive, if we accept that part of his incarnation was really for him not to know that he was God. Who knows how much of the time he felt that way. But that thing we can't ever answer, but it shines light on these kind of passages.
And I guess first in response to that, I also kind of get the impression that Jesus isn't rebuking him for that title. But he's saying, do you really get it? You know, is this somebody that really understands what's going on here? You know, are you really doing first commandment, first table kind of stuff? Or, you know, are you just talking about me in that framework because you think I'm virtuous? And this is kind of a saying, where are you? You know, a second thing, and I want to make sure I understood you, going back to, verses 29 and following there. That's always troubled me when I've read through this text, because I've always read in the past what Jesus is doing is saying, you know, don't buy into this acquisition game. And then I've read verses 29 and following as Jesus saying, but if you do it my way, you're going to really acquire all kinds of stuff. I mean, that's how I've read this in the past. It's really bothered me. I think I hear you saying something different now, which I really like, but I want to make sure I'm understanding this, is that Jesus here is really saying, hey, you know, that in fact is what you think you're doing. By renouncing everything, you're still going to get more stuff in the long run. It's kind of a short-term, long-term kind of way of dealing with it. If I give away everything now, I'm really going to win the acquisition game, because in the long run, I'm going to even pick up more. And you're saying Jesus in this 29 and 30 is really rebuking that approach. Is that
yes.
correct?
Yes. In other words, poverty is not the next way to go about spiritual piety, right? I mean, he's not trying to give us a new way to say, well, you know, the old way of spiritual virtues was to try and get a lot of wealth so you could give it all away. Now, the new way of spiritual virtues is to give it all away so you can... he's saying, you know, get out of that mindset, right? That human mindset about how am I virtuous and all of that. Because what he's saying there is what? By following me, by being part of that community, you've got all of that, right? I don't have to worry about how am I going to get brothers and sisters and all of this stuff. I mean, look, I must have 30 of them right in front of me, right?
It's not a game it's of payoffs, is what he's saying.
We're not playing payoffs. It's there, right? That's why God is good. It's already gifted and given to us graciously, right here by the people among us. Wherever we are, wherever that here is, we have all the gifts we need. If you will, again, to link it up to his sending out of the disciples, you know, what I last week called Mark's or Jesus' evangelism program. But I mean, if we want to talk about anything, poverty is for the sake of evangelism. Right? You give up everything, right? You get rid of all of that stuff so that what? You can go out. And when you go out, there will be people there who will welcome you and receive you. And wherever you are welcomed and received, well, you've got all you need, don't you? Right? If I go out somewhere and I'm welcomed and received, well, I don't have to bring stuff with me. I mean, they've got food, they've got clothing, they've got right the affirmation of community and all of that stuff that I need. I don't have to bring that with me. Right, when I come to Holden, I don't have to bring the whole seminary with me. I mean, I have people here. I have community here.